Lord, we say with the psalmist, we lift our eyes into the hills, where shall our help come from? Our help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. God, I believe that. We believe that in every moment of life that you are our help. God, and I pray specifically in this moment as we open your word that you would help us, you would speak to us. Lord, you would open our eyes to behold the beauty of our Savior. Open our ears to be able to hear the truth of your word, Father. Open our hearts to be able to believe the truth so that we can live out the truth of who Christ is in our lives, Father. God, I pray that you would use your Spirit to accomplish all of this. Lord, my words alone can do nothing. But God, we're trusting in the power of your word and your Spirit. So in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. If you remember last week, we started a new shorter series on delighting in Christ. We talked about that we all have been designed by God to love things, to have an affection for people, to delight in the things that God has created us to delight in, and yet because of sin, we delight, we love, we have affections for all the wrong things naturally. Because of sin, we love the things of the world, we don't naturally love God. Because of sin, we prioritize relationships with others more than a relationship with the Lord. But when God does a work in our hearts, when God gives us a new heart, when He opens our eyes and transforms us and creates in us a new spirit, God gives us new loves, new desires, new affections, things to delight in that are worthy of our devotion and honor and worship. And that ultimately is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said last week, in order for us to delight in Christ, in order for us to love Him utmost in this world, in order for Him to be the highest affection in our hearts, we have to know Him. We have to know who He is. In Hebrews chapter 3, in verse 1, He's going to tell the readers there to consider the Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to come right after the passage we're going to look at today, because the author of Hebrews is going to tell us who the Lord Jesus Christ is. We need to know our Savior. We know a lot about a lot of things in this life. Some of you know about hunting and fishing. Some of you know about college football. Some of you know about history. Some of you know about farming. Some of you know about a lot of different things in this life. It's because you love those things. It's because that's a part of your work. And you devote yourself to learning what you want to learn about. Well, I would argue that there's nothing greater that we could set our hearts and attention upon than learning about our Savior and knowing Him. If we're going to walk in the ways of Christ, if we're going to walk in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake, then we need to know our Savior. And so this morning, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 2. That's going to help us to see our sinless Savior. Last week, we looked at John chapter 1, and we looked at how Christ is the eternal Son of God, the eternal Word who reveals the Father to us, who spoke forth and created all things, who is the life and who is the light of this world. And now here this morning in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18, we're going to see why it is that Christ left the glories of heaven and came to this world. Why did the eternal Word, the eternal Son, who's fully God, have to become fully man? Why did Jesus have to take on flesh and dwell among us? What is it that He accomplished by doing all of this for us as our Savior? This is what we're going to look at this morning. And I pray as we walk through this beautiful passage, again, that your hearts will be stirred up for a great affection for our Savior. So let's stand together and read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. For it was fitting for Him, for whom all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings, For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Father, again, we ask that you would help us in this moment to understand and to see and to love our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, more and more. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. The first thing that we learn about our Savior in this passage is in verses 10 through 13, that Jesus fulfilled God's plan of salvation. Jesus fulfilled God's plan of salvation. The author of Hebrews has just finished up in chapters 1 and the first part of chapter 2, talking about how Jesus is greater than all of the angels because he is the Son of God. And he reveals to us who God is. But verse 9 tells us that Jesus, for a time, became lower than the angels. That's what it says in verse 9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. This is a part of the plan. This is the part of the gospel plan of God to be able to save sinners, to save you and me, that the Lord Jesus Christ would leave heaven and come down for a time and be considered lower than the angels by taking on flesh and dwelling among us. Verse 10 is where we pick up this morning. And the author of Hebrews says, it was fitting for him, speaking of God the Father, it was right for him. And then he tells us who this Him is, who the Father is, for whom are all things and through whom are all things. He's reminding us that this is the Creator. This is the Heavenly Father who created all things through His powerful Word as He spoke forth through His Son. He created everything, and therefore He is going to have a great plan, not of just creation, but of redemption. And this is His plan, that the Lord Jesus Christ would come to this world, and then it says in verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now, as we walk through this passage, there's some mouthfuls here that the author of Hebrews has for us, so we have to take our time and ask what exactly he means, but this is what he's saying here. The Father had a perfect plan. You and I make plans all the time. Sometimes they work out, a lot of times they don't. A lot of times you have to rework your plan and rework and rework and rework your plan to make it happen. That doesn't happen with the Father. That doesn't happen with God. When He purposes something, when He ordains something, when He wills something to happen, it happens. When God makes a plan, it comes about. And His plan was, in verse 10, to bring many sons to glory. What does that mean? It means He was going to have a people. Means he was going to redeem, as Brother Mack read in Revelation 5, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation from all around the world throughout all time for himself, that would be considered the church, that would be considered a people for God's own possession, bringing many sons to glory. And how would he do this? He would do this through the sending of his own son to this world. that the eternal Word, the Lord Jesus, would come to take on flesh, that He would be born of a virgin, born in a lowly manger, the King of the universe, born in obscurity there in Bethlehem so long ago. This is the plan of the Father. And notice in verse 10, it tells us not only that this is the plan of the Father to bring many sons to glory. He's going to do this in a very specific way, by perfecting the author of their salvation through suffering. What does that mean? It means that the Savior, in order to bring many sons to glory, would have to suffer. He would have to be made perfect and suffer. Now, that language, to be made perfect, might catch you off guard because you think, well, Jesus is already perfect. He's without sin. He is morally upright. He kept the law his entire life, and we absolutely believe that. Throughout the rest of the book of Hebrews, when it uses this same language of Christ being perfected, it means simply obeying the will of the Father. He has obeyed completely the will of God. Jesus tells us in John 6, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." And then in John 17, earlier in that passage that we read this morning, Jesus is going to pray, "Lord, I've accomplished all that You've given me. I've accomplished Your will. I've perfected it." This is what He means. He means He has perfected this as the author of their salvation. Jesus here is the founder of our salvation, the captain, if you will, of our salvation. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. This is a very specific word that the author of Hebrews is using here. It is the captain, the author, the founder. The only one who could rescue us has come, if you will, into enemy territory. Jesus has come down into this world on a special mission to rescue us, those who are enslaved. It's much like reading a wonderful military story where you have specific men who are going to go into an area and they're going to rescue those who have been captured and enslaved, and it takes a special person to be able to do that. Here, Jesus is the greater person to do this. He is the founder, the captain of our salvation, who has come to rescue us, to redeem us. How? Through suffering. Through suffering. This is why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that the cross is a stumbling block. It's foolishness. This is not the way of the world through suffering. The way of the world is through conquering and through victory, through strength and power. But the way of Christ is a gentle and lowly servant, is a meek and humble servant, is one who was born of a virgin in a manger, who would come to rescue us, who would live a life in some ways obscurity. You would look at Christ in His days, and it wasn't like He had thousands of angels singing around Him, and you could tell that this was the Messiah. People would look at Him, and He just looked like an ordinary Jewish man. But He wasn't that. He was the God-man, fully God and fully man, walking on this world on His way to the cross, on His way to Calvary His entire life. He was born to die. The author of our salvation was born to suffer, to go to the cross, to sacrifice Himself in our place. This is the plan of God. And why? So that He could bring many sons to glory. It's through Christ's suffering, through His life and His death and ultimately His resurrection, that He gives us life and He brings us into His family. This is why the author of Hebrews stresses this in verse 11 through verse 13. He's highlighting for us that we now, for those who believe in Christ and trust in Christ, are a part of the family of God. Verse 11, "For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren or brothers." What's the author of Hebrews saying? He's saying because we are those many sons that have been brought to glory, we now can call God Father in Christ our brother. He's the one that sanctifies us. He cleanses us of all unrighteousness. He sets us apart from this world. And now we are the children of God. I want to be careful how I say this, but that is not a privilege that everybody in the world gets to claim. Not all people are children of God. Only those who have believed in Jesus. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 tells us, "But as many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And so, we understand God has created all people. He's created all things. But only those who look to Christ as the captain of their salvation, the author of their salvation, their Savior, are adopted into God's family and who have the privilege of calling God their Father and Christ their brother. This Wednesday night, we're going to continue to walk through the Sermon on the Mount. We've been walking through this for many months, and we're going to look specifically at the Lord's Prayer that begins, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." This is what we're going to focus on this Wednesday night. I would encourage you to make it a priority to be there to study how to pray as the Lord Jesus teaches us to pray. But what a privilege to be able to call our Father who is in heaven, Father. That's a privilege. And Jesus, it tells us, is our brother who is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed of us. What does sin bring? It brings much shame and guilt. And yet Jesus has done something with it. He sanctified us. He's cleansed us of all unrighteousness. You're not going to say it out loud, but you probably all have a family member or two that, you think about, I claim them, but I don't really love to claim them out loud. That's my family member, but I'm a little bit ashamed that they're my family. We all have people like that. And sometimes we can feel like that's what Jesus thinks of us, that he could be ashamed of us because of who we are. This tells us he's not ashamed of us. Not because of anything good within us, but because of what he's done for us there at the cross and through his resurrection and giving us new life. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. That's why the author of Hebrews goes to great lengths to quote the Old Testament in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 8. And he says, "I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." Here is something for us to think about. That in the midst of our congregation, the Lord Jesus is among us by His Spirit, praising the Lord, praising the Father. He ultimately, not me or not Peggy, is our worship leader every Sunday. The Lord Jesus meets with us as we gather together to proclaim the greatness of our God. And we meet with our Savior every week, who is not ashamed to call us His brothers and sisters. Verse 13, "Again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me." Christ is our great brother. He's our Savior. He's our Redeemer. He's our friend. And it's because of him we call God our Father. This is a beautiful thing about the gospel. We're not just forgiven of our sins and say, "Go ahead, go to heaven, I guess." No. God says, "I've forgiven you because of what Christ my son has done, and now you're my own. You belong to me. I'm your father. You're my children." Which begs a question for us. Are we living as children of God? Do we live our lives pleasing the Father? Many of you probably growing up remember your parents telling you, remember what family you belong to. Remember whose kids you are. When you go out there with your friends, when you go out in the community, people are watching you. They know who your parents and your grandparents are. They know your dad's a deacon, your grandfather's a deacon. They know your mom teaches Sunday school, your grandmother teaches Sunday school. What you do is going to reflect on us. Well, what we do reflects upon our Heavenly Father and our Savior, how we live our lives as children of God. 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. It is a beautiful thing about the gospel that we can be called children of God. So we are children because Christ has fulfilled the plan of redemption, but secondly, we worship and delight in Christ because he's defeated our enemies. We see this in verses 14 and 15. Look at verse 14. Therefore, since the children, again, speaking of God's people, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So here, the author of Hebrews begins to explain to us the coming of the Lord Jesus into this world. Since, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, we have flesh and blood, we understand this, we have bodies. We have bodies of skin and bone and blood. Well, he himself likewise partook of the same. Now, he's going to come back to that. We'll come back to that. Why it is that Jesus had to take on flesh. Why it is that it was so significant that he was not only fully God but fully man. But he goes ahead and tells us a little bit of what he accomplished through this. Look there in verse 14. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. This is what he's telling us. The one who came to take on flesh for us, the one who came to redeem us, not only saves us from our sin, but defeats our enemies. The captain, the author, the founder of our salvation completely defeats our enemies. What are our enemies here? Death and the devil. Praise the Lord that he does that. He defeats our great enemy, something we could never do. Just think about the enemy of death for a moment. Death means it's not the way it's supposed to be. God created all things and all things were good. God created everything and gave life to all things. And yet when Satan came into the garden so long ago and tempted Adam and Eve and they took of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, sin entered into the world. And God warned them, if you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. Well, death began in that moment. Physical death and spiritual death. And because Adam is the father of all of humanity, all of his children, therefore, are partakers in that death spiritually. We are born spiritually dead. This is what the Bible says. Tells us because our father is Adam. And so death has entered into our world. The wages of sin is death. We know this from the book of Romans. And because of that, we're not only spiritually dead, we all will one day physically die. We understand this. Death is difficult. Death is hard. Death is unfortunately not a respecter of persons. We have older people that pass away. We have younger people that pass away. We have husbands and wives pass away. Children and parents pass away. Friends and church members pass away. And death is hard. And yet, we have a reminder that for the believer, death is not the end. Verse 14 tells us that through Christ, he's rendered powerless Satan and death. We have hope as believers in the midst of death. Why? Because Jesus has died to kill death. This is what Jesus has done. In his own death, he has put to death death, if you will. He's done that in his death and his resurrection. Why? Verse 15 says, to free those through fear of death who were subject to this slavery all of their lives. 1 Corinthians tells us that Christ will one day come again. And when he does, he will finally put the last enemy to rest. And the last enemy is death for us. How is this possible? How is it that we as believers who face death ourselves and have to face the death of our loved ones can do so with endurance and patience and hope. It's because in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul reminds us that death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have hope. We no longer have to fear death as believers. The world tries to understand death and can't. They try to dismiss death. There's people that believe that when you die, you just cease to exist. There's some people that believe that no one will ever suffer when they die. They believe just everybody goes to heaven. There's some people that have just no idea what happens when you die. That's a sad state to be in, and that's why the author of Hebrews tells us so many people fear death. No one wants to die unless you're a believer in Christ. Unless you know your hope's not in this world. Your hope's not in anything that this world has to offer. Your hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has defeated death and Satan and sin and the grave through his life, death, and resurrection. Therefore, we as believers can stare death in the face and we can say, what can you do to me? There's nothing you can do because the sting of death has been taken away because there's victory in Christ. To live is Christ and to die is gain. This is the hope of the believer because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Jesus is the one who has conquered the grave. So we don't have to fear death because our Savior has tasted it for us. And through that, he not only has defeated death, but he has defeated the devil, the one who brought death into this world. We understand that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, but Colossians chapter 2 tells us what happened there at the cross to Satan. It tells us that we've been forgiven of our transgressions, verse 13 of Colossians 2 and verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. When he disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Here's what the author of Colossians is saying, what Paul is saying. Satan thought he had won the day Christ died. But in all reality, that was the perfect plan of God to bring many sons to glory. That Christ would die, and he would not stay dead. He would be raised back to life gloriously as our resurrected Savior, forever and ever as our Savior. This is the good news of the gospel. And one day, when Christ returns, he will completely vanquish that old serpent. The old serpent called Satan, the devil himself. He will cast him into the lake of fire. This is the good news of the gospel. And finally, here in Hebrews, we see that Jesus also, as our Savior, that we're called to delight in, he comes to our aid in our temptation. In verses 16 through 18, we find this to be true. Look at verse 16. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. So just a word here. The author of Hebrews is highlighting the fact that Jesus did not become an angel. Jesus became a man. Jesus took on flesh and blood to be able to represent you and me to God the Father, to save us. What happened? This is a different sermon for a different day, but just some food for thought for a moment. What happened when all the angels fell with Satan? They're not redeemable. Christ didn't come to redeem the angels. They fell. They became fallen angels or demons, if you will. The book of Jude and 2 Peter tells us this is what happened, and they're awaiting their future judgment. But us, humanity, who rebelled against the holy God with our sin, Christ came to rescue us by taking on flesh and becoming like us. That's why verse 17 says, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. He had to become like us. Verse 14, we read this earlier. Because we have flesh and blood, he had to take on the same. Jesus fully represents God to us and us to God as fully God and fully man. This is our Savior. And in coming to this world, the author of Hebrews tells us that he is the merciful and faithful high priest. In the Old Testament, the high priest was the one that would lead in the sacrifices, lead in the worship offering. He would offer the sacrifices before the Lord. Well, here's the thing that's interesting about the high priest. Before he could offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people, he had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. And what would happen after 30, 40, 50, 60 years of this high priest? He would die, and there'd be another high priest. The author of Hebrews, as this book goes on, tells us that Jesus is different. Jesus didn't have to offer a sacrifice of sin for himself because he's sinless. He's perfect. He's without sin. And Jesus' priesthood goes on forever. Why? Because he never dies. He died once. He rose back to life forever and ever and ever. And that's why we have hope in the face of death, because we have a high priest who has come to make a sacrifice for us. Look at the end of verse 17. He came to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. It's not a word we use very often, propitiation. It only occurs really four times in the New Testament. And what it means is simply to take the wrath of God for us. He stood in our place on the cross so that we could live. We sing a hymn often around here, In Christ Alone. The last, or one of the verses says this, In Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. We believe that God is holy and God has wrath, and his wrath is pointed towards those who are still in their sin. But for those who have trusted in Christ, he's bore the wrath of God for us on the cross. This lyric here, the wrath of God was satisfied, is not very popular to some people. There was actually a liberal denomination that wanted to sing this hymn. And they asked the authors if they could change it instead of the wrath of God was satisfied to the love of God was magnified. Well, there's nothing wrong with singing of the love of God. But there is when you want to reject that God has holy wrath towards sin. When you want to say that God's wrath and anger towards sin doesn't really exist. This is why they wanted to change the lyrics of that song. And Kristen and Keith Getty said, no, we can't change the language. This is biblical language. We're going to stay true to the Word of God because our Savior bore the wrath of God for us. And we believe that. And we're going to sing that. And that's a part of the beauty of the gospel. And so Jesus makes propitiation for our sins. And then briefly, but maybe most comforting to us, verse 18, as our high priest, it says, for he himself was tempted in that which he suffered. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Our sinless Savior was truly tempted. You just remember the time there with in the wilderness. Jesus was tempted by Satan. Tempted to not trust God. Tempted to take the kingdom of God without going to the cross and being resurrected. He was tempted by Satan, yet without sin. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 briefly says this, therefore, since we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Here's what the author of Hebrews is saying. A part of the plan of God of redemption is to save us, to bring many sons to glory. But we're not in glory yet. We're not with our Savior yet. We're on our way. We're passing through. And as we pass through, even as the children of God, we face the fear of death. We face temptation from our own flesh. We face temptation from the world and from Satan. And we need a brother. We need a Savior who can help us, who can sympathize with us. And this is our Savior. This is the Lord Jesus. This is a part of His ministry to us right now. If we're all honest, we have all struggled, even this week, with sin and temptation. It's a part of being human, even those who have been redeemed. We know that sin no longer reigns in our heart, but it remains. Until we are there with the Lord, we will struggle all of our life with sin and temptation. And there's a great temptation in that to feel like we have to fight this on our own. And to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and work it out in our own strength and power. But guess what? You and I don't have enough strength and power in us to overcome sin and temptation. But we have a Savior who comes to our aid. We have a Savior that comes to our aid in our moments of temptation to remind us that He loves us, that He cares for us, that He died for our sins. He sympathizes with us because He understands. I don't know if you've ever had a moment of hardship and someone comes up to you and says, "Hey, I understand what you're going through," and you think, "You don't understand what I'm going through." But Jesus, He understands. He knows our temptation. He knows the weakness of our heart, the weakness of our faith. And our high priest, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, comes to us in our temptation and helps us. And even in our sin, when we fall into temptation, He's there to help us. John writes in 1 John 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but the world's also. John's telling us, hey, listen, I'm writing to help you not sin, but when you sin, you have an advocate there at the right hand of the Father. You have a Savior who loves you, who sympathizes with you, who knows your weaknesses, who calls you to remember what He's done for you. In just a moment, we're going to sing the beautiful hymn, I Must Tell Jesus. The first part of that hymn speaks about suffering. The second part of that hymn talks about our sin and temptation. The last verse says, oh, how the world to evil allures me. Oh, how my heart is tempted to sin. I must tell Jesus, and He will help me over the world the victory to win. This is what we must do as God's people. Let's go to our Savior, the one who has brought us to glory through His life and death and resurrection. We have a Savior who sympathizes with us, who loves us, who cares deeply for us. This is our Savior who we're called to delight in. This is our Savior that we're called to love. That's my prayer. That's my prayer for us this morning, that we would go to our Savior each and every day who loves us and that we can love as well. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for the Lord Jesus. God, I thank You for this beautiful passage that we just scratched the surface of this morning, that tells us and teaches us of the love of Christ for us. God, we thank You for the plan of redemption and fulfilling that plan through the coming of Your Son, that through the life and death of Jesus and His resurrection, You've brought many sons to glory. God, I pray for those who are here today that may be fearing death. God, I pray that You would help them to trust in Christ, look to Christ the Savior. God, I pray for those who are struggling with sin and temptation. God, I pray that You would help them to run to Christ, to not trust in themselves, but to trust in Christ, who not only comes to our aid, but is there to help us when we fall, to remind us of what He's done there at Calvary for all of our sins, Father. Lord, we serve, worship, believe in a wonderful Savior. Lord, help us to continue to worship Him in this moment. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing, "I Must Tell Jesus."